We greet each one in the name of Jesus. You know, when you listen to testimonies, everybody's testimony is somewhat different, isn't it? Come from different backgrounds, different situations, but then there's some certain things that just are in everyone, certain points, and they're the crucial ones. The other ones really aren't that important other than how they affected us. I enjoyed the children's class, Brother Kirvin, and one statement he made was, if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. And one place that is really clear, if you have some years in perspective and look back, the church. The churches that don't learn from history repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Lord willing, we'll learn from history and won't repeat some of the mistakes. We want to repeat the things that show truth and show that it's viable and continue to live and continue to be faithful. Brother Kirvin mentioned about a fox will turn a trap upside down. And I know coons do that. Is there anybody that traps here or did trap? What do you do when you have a set baby and the coons turning the trap upside down?
I guess I never had that specifically.
I'll give you an idea. Take the trap and set it upside down. You know, just dig a little shallow so the pan doesn't spring and set it upside down and you'll get your coon because he'll come up and do it again. Only it won't work quite as well for him. This is a nice time of the year. It's a time of the year we plant our gardens and we watch them grow and get to eat the fruit of it. And it's just a nice experience to see the tomatoes start coming on and getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But if you want them to get bigger and bigger and bigger and really be enjoyable, you're going to have to do more than just watch it, aren't you? You're going to have to do some work on it. You're going to have to care for it. You're going to have to, because tomatoes aren't the only thing that grow in the ground. There's weeds that grow, and if you want a crop, or a decent crop, you probably get some kind of straggly thing, but if you want it to grow to its potential, you have to take the things that you don't want out. And a weed isn't a special thing. A weed is just something you don't want there. Can be a flower, but you don't want it there. So we have to do a little bit of work. If we want it to grow, we're going to have to be a little careful, use a little discernment, a little elbow grease, a little bit of wisdom, and some work. And the Christian life is very much like that. And it's very much like a life because we are living creatures. And we've been given a new life. And we want to see it grow, and it will. It will grow. And we want it to bear fruit. And it will bear fruit, and it'll bear good fruit if we take care of it. And if we don't, if we just want to look at it and come to church on Sunday, and just that kind of thing, we don't want to nurture it. If you're having a problem with your garden, you can ask our brother David back here to tell him what the problem is, and he'll tell you something you can do. Something you can do. He won't say, well, watch it from a different angle. He'll give you something to do about it. And I just want to share some thoughts here about maybe growing or healthy growth or things that we can look at and consider in our Christian life that will keep the weeds down or out and provide enough space for the plants to grow, for us to grow, and that life to spring up in us and continue to grow in us where we can bear fruit. If you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, verse 58. It starts out with therefore, but I'm just going to read it anyway, and then we'll go back and find out why he said that. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Started out with therefore. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about the heresy of not believing in the resurrection and the teaching is about the life eternal that we have as a child of God, the life that we have now, and it's a life that's never going to end. It's going to go on. And that's why he says it in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the only reason we work in the garden, isn't it? Because we've had experience. We see that if we don't work in the garden, we don't get what we want. It doesn't come up like the picture on the seed catalog or in the seed catalog. It comes up scrawny if it comes up at all. And that's true for our Christian life. If we don't understand who we are, what's ours, and what's necessary to walk in that truth, which is, here he says, to be steadfast, unmovable. That doesn't mean stubborn. It just means not moved away from that hope that we have, not moved away from that direction we've been set in, not move away from the life that's been put in our heart, but we nurture it. And those things that would interfere with it, those things that would take the vitality away, we do away with. And we choose those things that will bring us closer and closer to that one that we are imitating, that one that has put life in us. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Would anybody like to stand up and tell us how you're abounding in the work of the Lord? We just shrink back and say, that's quite a word, abounding in the work of the Lord, that it's captivated us. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain. If we would get hold of that, maybe we would abound more in the work. If we understood that our work is not in vain in the Lord. I mean, there's something that's produced by it. Our desire for walking closer to the Lord or closer with our brothers or encouraging those in the church and allowing them to encourage us to give our testimonies, to receive others' testimonies and listen to when they're talking. And maybe we won't go through exactly the same thing, but the same principle of having gotten your eyes on something and your heart on something and we're pursuing it and not getting pulled off this way and pulled off that way. That our labor isn't in vain in the Lord, and certainly from the context he's writing in, he's saying the Christian that endures to the end has something before him that we can't even describe. We can use words, but I mean, we don't really get it. But we know that it's eternal, and it's eternal with him who died for us and who is our Lord and Savior. And we'll be with him one day. And your labor is not in vain. You say, you mean we're going to be rewarded for the works we did here and all that? I don't know all about that. But I know in committing ourselves to what he wants done in our life is a reward in itself, in that it draws us closer to him and allows us to grow. Does that make sense to you? You don't know what I'm saying? Don't look for the reward is set. I don't know what it's all going to be. I can't describe heaven for you. The one thing I think that begins to describe heaven is that's where he is. And that's the promise he gives, that where I am, ye may be also. And that's our goal. All the things, are the gates going to be of pearl? The Bible says so. But I don't want to be sacrilegious. But to me, if the gates weren't pearls and the streets weren't like gold, it seems God has spent his time here, my time here, trying to tell me that gold's not that important. And I shouldn't be seeking after pearls. And I think if it's literal, it's fine. But if it's iron, it doesn't make any difference to me. Because my first definition of heaven and hell is where the Lord is or where he is not. Everything else is extra. Whether it's for whether we're talking about hell and he's not there, or whether we're talking about heaven because that's where he is. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay, if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter. Ye therefore, beloved, there's that therefore again. Seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. We just, in the other verse we read, we talked about be ye steadfast, unmovable. And here Peter's telling us, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. And the answer he gives for that, or the way he gives, is in verse 18. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And where he says ye therefore, he refers back up to what he says in chapter 3. And one of the things he says is about the day of the Lord. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I hear people say, and I understand what they're saying. They say, but for a Christian, it won't come as a thief in the night. Well, he's not saying for some it will come as a thief and take what you have, what you were leaning on, and it's over with for you. But he does come as a thief in the night even for the Christians, not to steal it, but the suddenness of it. We can say, oh, we'll know. Are you sure of that? You're sure you'll know? Because the Bible tells us in a day that you think not, he's going to come. So the object of all that is that you be ready, that we're at peace with him, and more than peace, we're looking for his coming, and we're ready. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, it's talking about how the day of the Lord is going to come, everything's going to melt with fervent heat, and he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, all these things that we put so much confidence in and are so pleasant to have, and I'm not saying let's put all that stuff away and get ready for his coming by sleeping on rocks and all that kind of thing. It's pleasant what we have, but just bear in mind that all these things are going to be dissolved. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Wouldn't that be your desire? If we knew, which you never will, but if you knew the Lord was coming tonight, you picked the time, but you knew he was coming, how would we spend these last 5 or 6 hours? What would we do? I mean, if we really, for some reason, got a special revelation jointly, we say, did you hear that? 6 o'clock tonight, the Lord's coming. How would that change us? I think, even as a Christian church, I think it would change us dramatically. I don't think we'd be interested in going home weeding the tomatoes or balancing your checkbook. I wonder what we would do. I mean, I'm saying that to myself. I really don't know, but I know a lot of things I wouldn't be doing. I wouldn't say, oh, honey, why don't we just take a nice little drive this afternoon or go down and eat out today? This is going to be our last night on earth. Why don't we go out and get supper together? I don't think I would do that. I really don't know what I would do. But I know some things I certainly wouldn't. Maybe we just have a joint prayer meeting. Just gather our children and put them in the center of us, and just like the buffalo, just make a big ring around them and pray for them and pray for each other. And I don't know what we would do, but it sure would make a difference. If that's true, can't we just take the word the way it is? He's coming as a thief in the night. We're not going to have time to prepare. So why don't we prepare now and have our hearts where they should be now and our affections where they should be now, instead of going on and say, well, it's just the way things are, you know. This is the way it was yesterday. This is the way it was last week. It'll probably go on for another 17 minutes, 3 days, 5 weeks. Do you notice the further you get away from it, the further you put the time out, like, say, 3 years, does anybody here think the Lord might come within 3 years? We go out 10 years, probably a few more hands would go up. 50 years. Think you got 50 years before the Lord comes? Well, probably not. But the more you get it closer to us, the less likely it is. How many of you think the Lord will come in the next 15 minutes? Be honest with you, I don't. I really don't. But then again, the Lord said, in an hour when you think not, that's when he'll come. That's because we're never going to think it's going to be right now. But one day, one time, it will be right now. Wouldn't it make sense for us? I mean, if that's going to be our motivation of, we don't want to be just like this when the Lord comes, wouldn't it make sense, just because of your love you have for God and what he's done in your life, to be that way now and be prepared now, not to escape this, but just to be that way? Wouldn't we count that a blessing, to be holy in all manner of conversation, to love one another, to minister to one another, to learn from history and see we don't want to take that kind of a route as a congregation or as individuals, that we'd be ready for it. Be ready, it is coming. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, see you know these things before, beware lest you also be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. And then the answer. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You know that. Somebody give me the definition of grace from Strong's or wherever it is. You know the definition of grace. What is it? Don't be bashful. Come on. Does anybody have a definition of grace? And
it's working in
the light. Yeah, that's essentially it. The divine influence of God on the heart of man, the divine influence of God in a person's life and its reflection, divine influence of God on our heart and its reflection in our life. That describes the grace of God. I think it's a good description. I'm not saying it's the only one, but grow in that. I mean, if you take that definition and you stop and think about it, and we allow what we know God is showing us in our life and His glory and what He is like and what His loves are, what He doesn't like, we have the picture of Christ. We can go to the Gospels. We can go through the epistles and see what Christ is telling us and what He likes. And let that shine on our hearts and reflect in our lives. Just like a mirror, you know, you can shine a flashlight in a mirror and it reflects. Shine it on an angle, it'll show it over there. But the more dust that's accumulated on the window and the more smudges from fingers and noses and everything else you get up against a mirror, it distorts it. And it's not as true. It's not as bright. And are we, am I, allowing God? I know God shines on my heart. I know that. I mean, reading through the scripture and considering them, meditating on them in prayer, I know. I feel that contact, and I know the thing, and I already know the things that He loves. Why doesn't it reflect more clearly in my life? Simply because I don't let it. I have other things that kind of mitigate against it. They're not sin. They just doesn't let it shine as clearly. We're not just talking about thou shalt nots. We're talking about precepts. We're talking about kind of intangible things, attitudes. What was Christ? We know the things Christ did in His life. But stop and think why He did it. And when you're reading, of course, we're too familiar with the Word of God to do this, but if you're reading a new passage that you've never read before about Jesus, instead of reading it all, just get the setting and then stop and say, now, from my understanding of who Christ is, what would He do here? And then read it. Or since we already know it, read the whole thing and then say, okay, and why did Jesus make that decision? Why did He say this? Why did He ask this question to them? Why did He do this? What's His value system like? Rather than look for the Bible for thou shalt not, you want to do that, you want to not do the things that thou shalt not. When it says that, you don't want to do it. Thou shalt, yeah, you want to do that. But I'm talking about allowing God to work a deeper work in you. When you see decisions being made, ask yourself, Why did He look at it that way? Why did He decide to do that? One of my favorites is just the thing where He was performing miracles in the temple, and the leaders came up and said, by what authority do you do this? And who gave it to you? Well, that's a tough question for Jesus to answer. He would have an answer, but He asked a question. He said, well, I'll ask you one question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or man? And they had to have a huddle on that one. Everyone started talking, saying, what are we going to do here? I mean, if we say this, then He's going to say that. But how about if we say the other thing? Well, then He'll say this. And never a thought about what's truth. Just what's the best way to answer this so we get out of this thing clean? And they come up to him and say, we can't tell. And then Jesus, in essence, said, if you won't be honest with that, there's no sense talking to you. There's just no sense talking. I don't think it was today. You'll have to excuse my mind. I don't remember very well anymore. Oh, maybe, no. Okay, I'm sorry. It was when I was down in North Carolina. Somebody got up and they talked about lying. He was giving a testimony and he said how his dad couldn't stand lying. He said other things he could take. But if we would lie to them, we were sure to get a punishment right then, spanking. Everything else, he would kind of be lenient and talk. You would talk with them and everything. But if he caught them lying to him, though, that was it. It just, and he says, we never really understood why. I'll tell you why. Especially in a relationship. If we have a relationship, you can think home with your children, but in the church, if we can't depend that that person's telling me really how it is, how can you go? What can you do? I mean, how can you have a relationship if you can't feel that the person's going to tell you the truth? What a valuable commodity that is, not just that the other person has it, but that we have it. That we only not only say words that wouldn't be a lie, but words that convey what they're interested in. In other words, they want to find out about this. And rather than do tricky words where you're not really saying untruth, we practice to deceive. That's the definition of lying as far as I'm concerned, the intent to deceive. You can do it with partial truths. You can do it with exaggeration. You can do it all kinds of ways. Nothing's really untrue. It's just not the truth. It doesn't give them the understanding they need. So I think that's probably why that father got where that was one thing there was no pardon. There's pardon for, but there's punishment for, consequences. Do you think that's true in the church? Is truth vital to relationship? For good relationships, it's vital. Okay. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's turn back to James. James chapter 1. These are just little verses that are encouragement to me, and I hope they are to you. He talks about the trying of our faith. Any of you ever had your faith tried? Nobody? Well, thank you for being honest. Anybody else? Yeah. We all. I hope we all do, because it's a way of growth, really. God wants to stretch us. He's not just going to look at the size of your faith and then just kind of just temper things so everything, you just have the victory. You know, you just believe past that. He's going to put you in places where you're going to have to come back to him and say, Lord, increase my faith. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Count it all joy. Well, I fall far short of that. But the reason for counting it all joy is the opportunity it gives us for finding out who we are. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your patience, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of us, lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. I think that would be good as a congregation, as families, as individuals, when we really don't know what the answer is. To ask of God and say, Father, I just don't know. I just don't understand what to do right here. Can you help us? Give it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Now, what he means by wavering could be two things. One, I don't have the answer for. One might just be in faith. I can't really pray in faith about that. I'm not convinced that God would do this, or however that goes. The answer you'll have to seek for that one. But I do understand sometimes we ask for things we know we should ask for, but we're not really convinced that we want it. And if you would do it, we would be disappointed. Lord, give me the grace to do this and to do that and to bear with my brother when we have no intention of bearing with him. We want to straighten him out. And wavering means we're not really, we know it's the thing to ask, oh Lord, grant me humility, that I can be a blessing in the congregation and not be concerned about my reputation and what people think of me. Oh God, help me. And if you could really open your mind on that, you'd find that it's a good thing to pray for. Go ahead and pray for it. But make sure your heart is leaning that way. That's really what you, that you won't be disappointed if he answers that and really gives you that humility. So when a man that's wavering, it might be like at the Pool of Bethesda when Jesus came up to the cripple that was there for, I forget how, what was he? He was 38 years old, I think. Yeah, that, I always loved that because that's what I, how old what I was when I was converted. Came up to him. He'd been in that situation for a long time, it says. And he came up to him and he just asked him one question. He said, "Will thou be made whole?" And he never did answer him. He just told about why he couldn't get into the water in time. He told him that, you know, I'm all crippled up, and by the time the water moves and by the time I get myself hobbling down to the water, it's over with. Somebody's been healed already. But Jesus didn't ask him, "Why didn't you get in the water?" He said, "Will you be made whole?" And that's the question he asks. He asks us all that. Now, you're willing to confess. Everybody here, if we had to raise your hand, if you really think you're where you should be and that you're, the grace of God has been sufficient for all your needs, we probably all say, "Well, no, I need a blessing." The question Jesus wants to know is, will you be made whole? In other words, will you let him work in your life the things he wants to work? Not just what you think you'd like to see in your life, but will you be made whole? Because that's what Christ wants with each one of us. That's why he wants to be the Lord. He wants to be in charge. Will you be made whole? Or if you're here tonight and you, or tonight, this morning, and we're thinking about really surrendering our life to the Lord, the question isn't, well, you'll have to give this up, or you'll have to take this, or the other thing. The question is, will you be made whole in his idea of what wholeness is? And if you say yes, he'll begin that work, whether you're a child of God or you're not. At that point, he'll begin to work in your life. And when we as Christians can just say to the Lord, although I'm a Christian, I want to be made whole. And you just give him, say, "Speak to my life in any area, Father, whether I think it's just little and not worth bothering with or big. Will you be made whole? Do you really want to be made whole or just in certain areas?" Think about it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Wavering has a definition that I looked up anyway. Two-spirited. Isn't that interesting? Two spirits. You can identify with that, can't you? I can. I see temptations in my life, and I know right where it comes from. Doesn't come from somewhere out there. It comes from right in here. And I know there's another spirit that works in me. And that's his. And they're there. And that's a two-spirited man. When we do that, when our prayers are that way, just wavering. We pray for something because we know we should, but then we don't want it. We need to repent. These are things that should help us in growth, growing as a Christian. One is what John the Baptist said. Remember? He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I think John was talking about his ministry at the time. You know, the work of John's ministry was to do just that, to work himself out of a job, to get men to see their undoneness and turn to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he knew that his work was going to decrease as Christ increased. And the same is true on an individual basis for us as children of God. We, or ourselves, have to decrease to have Christ increase within us. Otherwise, we just have a war. But when God shows us those things that are not pleasing in his sight, that we can let them go. He must increase, but I must decrease. I've learned that, and over, I need to learn it again. Because there's something about the carnal man, not the carnal man, the carnality that is in a child of God still, that wants to increase. And we have to just honestly recognize it. And say, Lord, I want to decrease that you can increase. The battle's not going to be over, not going to be over in this lifetime. One we read people read a lot, and I want to read it today too, is in Philippians. And I'll say the same thing other people say. Paul, you would look at Paul, and when we read what he went through and how he handled things and what his attitudes were, we think, wow, what a child of God he is. But we're not talking about attaining a certain point. It's more of an infinite pursuit of holiness, an infinite pursuit of Christ. We are not just able to nail him down. If I just get here, then I'd be Christ-like. Or maybe not entirely. Maybe if we get almost to the back of the pews toward Christ, then I would be Christ-like. And it may seem like that, but when you get there, you see we don't even know where the end is. We just have a direction to keep moving toward him. I know I'm talking in ways maybe you can't understand what I'm saying. But Christ likeness isn't a set thing where this is done and that is done and the other thing is done. It's about all of us, our very thoughts, our desires. Well, Paul understood that, I think. Not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. What do you feel you're apprehended of Christ Jesus to become? A good church member? Yeah, sure. But is that it? A good dad? Yeah, absolutely. Good mom? Yeah, absolutely. Is that it? Absolutely not. What is it? What are we apprehended for? To show Christ to others. To become more and more and more like him. and we're just not going to make it to its, to its final end. I don't think there is a final end of that. I think there's a degree of purity and righteousness that we know nothing about. But that was Paul's testimony. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. We can say that, can't we? Can't we say that? Well, I know I haven't attained you, but I'm following after. Well, I want to join you. I know I can't attain, but I can follow after. That's something we can do. Just like when Jesus said, he gave his, in Luke 14, when he gives all the things that a disciple must be, multitudes were following him, and he turned to the multitudes and said, some of you are following me in vain. Because if you don't value me and walking with me higher than any other relationship or thing you have in this life, you cannot be my disciple. He's not saying you may not, I'm not going to allow you. He's just saying you won't make it with that kind of commitment. Because if you have something that you hold higher than Christ, at some point, Satan will find it and he'll move it in between you and Christ and you'll have a decision to make. Do you follow what I'm saying? He follows after. If that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, what things are behind you? All the bad experiences you had as a child? Or what's he talking about here? Does anybody have any idea? The things that are behind. What things do we need to forget that are behind? You should know.
Anything good or bad that is keeping us from being focused on Christ.
Can you hear that? Would you say it a little louder?
Anything good or bad that keeps us from being focused on Christ.
Right. Do you follow the thought? Even your victories. The things that you're very happy to talk about with people. Yeah, I went through that once, and this happened. Or things you don't want to talk about. Things that just eat you. Things that just weigh on you. And you know they affected you, and you're letting them still affect you and still bog you down. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe you're angry at somebody and bitter about it because you just won't forgive. And that's really all bitterness is, right? It's just congealed unforgiveness. Just like a rock sits there and it's waiting. It just weights you down. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which were behind, and that's not enough just to have amnesia. He says, but reaching forth to the things that are before. And that's what Christ is trying to do. That's what the apostles are trying to do, is to get our vision from off ourselves and always looking back and looking around to looking forward where we're going and reaching for it. And the thing is, we're not going to get it all. You're not going to get there. It's more turning our heart in a certain direction toward God who's infinite and moving toward him with our arms out. And that's what we're reaching for. Reaching forth to those things which are before, I press. That makes it sound like there's effort involved, doesn't it? It's not just a mental gymnastic type of thing, but it's something that we do with our whole mind, soul, body, and strength. Reaching forth, stretching. Reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that high calling? Let's just stop for a moment, have a Bible study. What do you think in your mind? And there probably won't be any right and wrong answers. I won't shake my head no, and I probably won't shake it yes either. But what do you think the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is? Or what do you think, we'll do it this way. What do you think Paul was meaning when he said the high prize, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What do you think he was talking about? Pardon? Heaven? That certainly is a high calling. And that will come along with it if you seek this other. What do you think the high calling is? All things work together. Yeah, Peter.
Holiness through Christ.
Holiness through Christ. Christian image. All things, how's that? Forgive me. All things work together for good to them that are called, to them that love God, to them are called according to his purpose. And then it goes down and tells us to be conformed into the image of his son. To me, that is the high calling. Heaven, of course, is included in that. Whoever said that, that's fine. But the way is to be conformed to his image. That's quite a calling. If we consider who he was, how he looked at things, what his mission was, what he did for us in giving himself. The prize of the high calling, be conformed to his image. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And that if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Isn't that a blessing? If we walk faithfully, if we're walking faithfully to wherever we are in life, and there's something that we need to know, God will reveal even that unto us. But if we're balky and fretful and resisting the work of the Spirit of God, that promise isn't to us. But if we are reaching and we do want to be and are willing to be conformed into his image, and we have a lack or something we don't understand, God will reveal even that unto us. I think that's a beautiful promise. Let's go back to James again. James starts out with, but. Oh, we're not going to do that. Let's go up to 22 and come down. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Do you mean to say that hearers of the word of God are deceiving themselves? That's not what he's saying. He's saying being satisfied with hearing only, or being able to say it or memorize it only, and not putting it into effect in our lives, yeah, that's deceiving ourselves. And I'll tell you from my own experience, sometimes being able to explain something clearly makes you feel like you have it. But that's not necessarily the case, is it? Do you know what I'm saying? Sometimes I think I'm talking riddles. But just being able to explain something or preach it or write it doesn't mean that you have it. It just means you understand. But then, looking at it another way, you really don't understand, or you would seek it, not just to be able to explain it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It's likening the word of God to a mirror that we can look into and not only see God, but see ourselves right there with him. And we can see the difference. We can see what he wants us to take care of, or he wants to take care of for us, however you want to look at that. beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. You know that I want to rescue a word. I'm not going to do it today. It would take too long. I would like to rescue the word religious and religion. Every time we say that, if somebody says religion or religious, you know it's negative generally. And it's not. It can be. It can certainly be. But it's, what's the basis of that religion? What's the goal of that religion? Religion's a good word, used in the right way. So is religious. As a matter of fact, whether we like it or not, God wants us to be religious in his faith. Someday, maybe somebody will give some thoughts on religion and religious. Do you notice what I mean? I mean, do you understand what I mean? How it's used negatively usually? Oh, they're religious. Well, to me, I know what you mean, so I would say, oh, that's a negative thing. But you could say that as a compliment. That man's religious. Is it good to be pious? There's some words around that take a negative connotation, but they really aren't. This will help us. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. What he's saying here is not to have our goals by what society dictates or social morality, but meeting needs and ministering to others. Isn't that what Jesus did? Just ministered to needs. And he went to the Jews first, but he didn't refuse Gentiles. His ministry wasn't there. He didn't go out to a bunch of Gentiles. But where a Gentile would honestly come to him and appeal, it's fine. That's good. Well, on growing, we're always going to be growing, just like live things. We're always going to be growing. It's just a question of into what. Where are our energies going? Where are our interests going? What are we reaching for? Like plants reach for light. I think the dandelion ought to be a symbol for the Christian church. The dandelions do exactly what's needed. You ever see that? If your grass is short, the dandelion only comes up that far. You let your weeds get this high, a dandelion, he does what he has to do. He does it. He gets it done. He gets the job done. And I think that should symbolize the Christian. We just want to get our flower up and shine for Christ. If it's easy, that's fine. It would be easy. If it's in tough situations and trials, and maybe we've got physical, mental problem, whatever it is, we just reach as high as we can to show the glory of God and allow God to show himself in our life. I think the dandelion should be our flower of choice. We're always growing into something. We have the equipment we need, grace for grace, strength for strength. I don't know how you explain that grace for grace. I think it just means grace. It will enable us to get more grace. And we reach and we obtain what we reach for, and we find there's something yet further on, and we just keep moving and getting more. More like him. You bow your heads with me, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that we could gather together and to encourage one another in the faith. We thank you for Eli and Verna's testimony. Father, pray that you would bless them and that they would continue to be the blessing they've been so far in the congregation. We thank you for their presence. Watch over all of us, Father, and help us to have a divine hunger for more and more of you, Father, and to draw more closely to you and more closely to each other. Please bless us as a congregation, Father, and help us not to become stagnant, but that we would ever be reaching forward and upward, Father. Watch over us this day and help us, Father, to be the people that you brought us to be and realize what we cost and who we represent in this present world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.